Well, friends, will you turn in the scriptures to Luke's Gospel and chapter 23? And I want to concentrate on verses 18 to 25, the coming up to where our Lord is led away, where he takes his cross, or carries his cross with Simon the Cyrenian, and then he is crucified. But to look a little bit at the circumstances that surround this, and really to consider two great factors, although I have other things to say under each of my headings. Luke, in these verses that we have read, of course, reading right on and to his death, of course, he emphasizes the evil desires of men throughout the trial of the Lord Jesus. Rather than emphasizing the sufferings of Christ, he minimizes actually the physical sufferings of the Savior and concentrates on other characters and aspects of the tragedy. And I call it a tragedy in one sense. I hope you understand that, of course, this was the purposes of God, the sovereign purposes of God. So in the eternal counsels of God, it was not a tragedy. But from a human point of view, and certainly for the disciples who were there at the time, it was a tragedy. Their master, their leader, was to be taken from them and crucified. Sometimes we can perhaps, and we mustn't minimize the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. It must have been a dreadful thing to have endured. But there are greater issues at stake. Who is this one? He is the King of Kings. He is God incarnate. He is Lord of Lords. He's the ruler of the world. But he doesn't look much like a king, as he's taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. Verse 2 of our chapter tells us how the multitude describe him as they bring him to Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow." You will notice in the authorized version the word "fellow" is in italics. It's not there in the original. It was actually a term of disgust, of criticism. "We found this. We don't even call him a man. We don't even call him this. Perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king." What arrogance, what defiance. How dare he say that? That's how they're bringing him. That's how they're bringing him to Pilate. Their whole attitude is one of rejection and of opposition. And so Pilate asks him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Do you notice that our Lord doesn't stop, doesn't answer by simply saying yes? He doesn't say that. He says, "You say that. You say that. Thou sayest it. I'm more than that. I am far more than simply King of the Jews. I am the King of Kings. I am the Lord of the world." Now, of course, that's taken up by John in some of the accounts that we have as our Lord speaks with Pilate. But Pilate does recognize that although Pilate is a wicked man, Pilate was a very cruel man, and he is very scornful in his attitude here, yet he knows that there is nothing worthy of death in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tries to take the easy way out, and he sends him to Herod. Well, that's dereliction of his duty as the Roman governor. And of course, Herod simply sends him back to Pilate. And these two men who were so opposed to one another become friends. What I want us to do in these verses is to notice two things. And as I say, I have a number of subheadings under each. Two things. Firstly, notice the actions of men. And that includes the events in verses 18 to 25, which we're going to concentrate on. But of course, it includes right up to the actual putting of him to death, nailing him upon the cross of Calvary. The actions of men, and secondly, the decrees of God. So let us consider the actions of men as it is given to us here in these verses. Now, the Jews wanted to put Jesus to death. Now, one of the great philosophers of many years ago said this: if ever a perfect man came to this earth, men would kill him. Well, that is what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know, when we talk about people who are good people, we can often speak about them, or maybe not you, dear friends, I'm sure you don't do this, but the world can talk about them in a very despising kind of way, can't they? They talk about men who are good, and they say he's too good to be true. Or they speak about those who get together, and they talk about them having a holier-than-thou attitude. This is the kind of phrase. This is the kind of attitude. We don't like people who are better than us, naturally. And here are these people. Here was the perfect man. Perfect man. And they hated him. Why? Because he exposed their sin and their rebellion. Pilate knows that their request was wrong. And he should have stood up for what he knew to be true. But he opts for what he thinks is the easy option. But it was the slippery slope to ruin. So what does he do? Firstly, there is negotiation in verses 18 to 21. Negotiation. Pilate was sitting on a time bomb. If Jesus was really innocent, what right had Pilate to flog an innocent man? Verse 16, I will therefore chastise him and release him. If he is innocent, why chastise him? What is the matter with you, Pilate? Do you not understand? Well, you see, Pilate was a cruel man. And while he understood the basics of justice, he was still a cruel man. And he tries to argue as though he is an impartial and a just judge. But his duplicity is blatantly exposed by his own words. And the crowd knows that. They know that Pilate had only sent Jesus to Herod to try to get rid of the problem. If Jesus was innocent, why did he have to go and be tried by Herod's henchmen anyway? And the people saw through him. And they thought they could manipulate Pilate. Well, Pilate tries further negotiation. Perhaps they will accept Jesus if he chooses the worst prisoner that he can think of as an alternative for release. He's getting desperate. Anything to get rid of the problem. And so he puts up the choice between Jesus, who had done nothing wrong, and a dangerous and much feared criminal. Barabbas. Now I'll come back to Barabbas in a moment or two. Now you see, the crowd had cheered Jesus with their hosannas only a few days before. Surely they're not going to choose Barabbas. Barabbas is guilty of insurrection. He is guilty of it, and they knew it. Did you know that that is the charge they made against the Lord Jesus? Do you see how inconsistent the crowd is? They are charging Jesus with insurrection. Pilate puts forward to them one who was guilty of insurrection. Surely if that's the thing that they are really concerned about, they're going to choose Barabbas. They won't choose the Lord Jesus. But it backfires. The crowd choose Barabbas. And Pilate wanted to do everything he could, verse 20. Therefore, willing to release Jesus, they spake again to them. But the crowd will be satisfied with nothing less than murder. Crucify, crucify him. So negotiation didn't work. So that led on to, secondly, to compromise, verses 22 to 23. Now, if Pilate had exercised his authority from the beginning, he would not be in the mess he's in now. He could not dismiss them with authority because his own authority had been so undermined by his own attitude and actions. Here is Pilate. He is wriggling. He's in a corner. He has tried to send Jesus back to the Sanhedrin. He has attempted to offload the problem onto Herod. He has tried to negotiate with the mob. And now he suggests a flogging, that a flogging will satisfy the crowd. What evil has he done? Where are the facts, says Pilate. But when the crowd is baying for blood, the facts don't matter, as they often say. Don't let the facts get in the way of a good story. Pilate stands before us, my friends, as a terrible example of a man who compromises what he knows to be true, who weakens over his resolve to the truth. when truth is compromised, justice is lost. We live in days today, don't we, when men want to negotiate and they want to compromise. They want to negotiate away things that we have held dear for many years, principles on which this country was made great in years gone by. And so now we have all kinds of wickednesses promoted as the laws of the land. Some years ago, I read of a Christian child who was in a school, and they had one of the Muslims in to speak about the situation about Muslims. And the Muslim imam gave each of the children a Muslim symbol, a tattoo, not with the needles, but one of these ones that washes off. But he put it on all the children. And the Christian parents were horrified at this. They had said expressly that their child, this was not to happen to their child. But it happened. And they had no comeback on the school because of that. What about the more recently and far more seriously, the redefinition of marriage? How dare our government redefine the principles of marriage as laid down in God's holy word? Do they not think that God is going to smile upon this country when it does a thing like that? Mob rule reigns. The majority must be right, we are told. But the problem is, down through history, it is often the majority that has been wrong. Now that's the subject of another thing. But here was Pilate, and he tried to compromise. Negotiation, compromise. Thirdly, surrender, verse 24. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. Here was a shameful surrender to the rule of the mob. Pilate capitulates. Now the guilt is clearly laid at the feet of the leaders and the chief priests. Verse 23, they were instant with loud voices requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And the mob screams louder and louder. And eventually they drown out the possibility of any reasonable negotiation. This was an utter mockery of justice. And Pilate makes excuses for his sin. We know from the other gospel writers that he tries to do this. He argues a little bit like this. Now, I know that this is my paraphrase, but it is as though he argues like this. I'm not the executioner. I'll hand him over to the mob, and then it's not my fault what happens to him. Don't we argue like that sometimes when God accuses us of our sin, and we say, well, it's not my fault. I couldn't help it. Friends, it is all too easy to make excuses for our sin, is it not? Negotiation led to compromise. It led to surrender. Fourthly, it led to defeat. Verse 25, he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison whom they desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Isn't it interesting that Luke puts it like that? Or perhaps I should say not interesting, but significant. Because, of course, as we shall see in a moment or two, although they thought they were getting their will and their way, they were actually doing the will of God. We'll speak about that in a moment. But as far from a human point of view, here was, in the actions of men, this was defeat. The slippery slope of negotiation and compromise has reached its nadir. There is no way back up now. Pilate is trapped in the ravine of his own making. He is flanked by the sheer cliff of truth on right on one side and the rock-hard arrogance of evil on the other. And the only way now is down to perdition. And to reject Jesus in favor of Barabbas proved their sinfulness. And yet, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ stands before men and women today, and he stands before us here. What is the reaction of your heart? May I gently and kindly ask you that this evening. How do you react as you see this man being taken and crucified upon the cross? As you perhaps, I hope, react against the tragedy of Pilate and the actions of the mob, and you think, if I were there, I would not do that. But my friend, in your heart, are you still saying, I will not have this man to rule over me? My friend, if you have that kind of attitude, you are no different from this mob. You may not be shouting for his blood. You may not have taken that. You may have turned away. But if you will not have this man to rule over you, you have rejected him just as much as these had. The judgment that men and women make, boys and girls make, when they're confronted with the Lord Jesus, expose the real intents of our hearts. And if you simply look upon the Lord Jesus as a good man, as a good teacher, even the most significant person perhaps this world has ever known, you have still rejected him. If he is not Lord of your life, he is not Lord of all. If he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all, as the old saying goes. Far many people today think that they love the Saviour when they have no time for the Lord. And Pilate is more afraid of the crowd than he is of God. Those very solemn words in Hebrews, and don't take them out of context and misapply them, but those very solemn words in Hebrews which remind us that we must not be guilty of crucifying the Son of God afresh in our hearts because we fear men more than we fear God. The actions of men, negotiation, compromise, surrender, defeat. But secondly, let us notice the decrees of God. And let us look at the central figure in this scene. And in the interreaction between Pilate and the mob, it is almost as though we've forgotten about him for a moment or two. But here is God the Son. And he is there because God the Father never makes a mistake. What does God reveal to us through these events, not only here but on and up to the crucifixion? Well, let me mention one or two. Firstly, we are told that he is sinless. Verse 14. Pilate said, "You've brought this man to me as one who perverts the people. I have examined him, and before you have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof you accuse him." No fault. Verse 22. "Why, what evil has he done? I have found no cause of death in him." Jesus was innocent, and Pilate knew it. "I find no fault in him." And my friends, whoever examined the Lord Jesus Christ and his life came to that conclusion. Every testimony points to the same fact. Here is one who was without spot, who was without stain, who was without sin. He was and is perfect. That is why he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He can do it because he is sinless. He is perfect. He is the Lamb without blemish and without spot. And even his enemies could not bring charges against him. He is the one man who did fulfill the law perfectly. We have no doubt about his ability to save, because he is sinless, pure and spotless and undefiled and separate from sinners. And when we say sinless, we don't simply mean that in the negative sense. We mean that he was positively pure and holy, that he was righteous, essentially righteous. He is the one who is filled with justice and righteousness. He is God the Son. And yet he is taken and he is crucified upon the cross. What an awful, what a dreadful, what a fearful death he dies. The spotless Lamb of God. Can you imagine it? Can you understand it? Can you appreciate it? What horror it should fill us with. What utter injustice. How dreadful. The pure, holy Son of God, incarnate, put to death upon the cross. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. 'Tis mystery all. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. He is sinless. Secondly, he is our substitute. Look at verse 18. And they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas. Can you imagine, my friends, Barabbas sitting in his cell, or maybe pacing up and down in his cell? And of course, the cells in those days were nothing like the plush and comfortable cells that prisoners have in these days in our country. Probably more like some of the cells that I've seen, not by experience, I hasten to say, in other parts of the world. Jesus dies in the place of Barabbas. I wonder what went through Barabbas' mind as the guards come to the door of the cell. Now, we know that Barabbas was a wicked man, that he was a thug, that he was not afraid to kill people. And you know what happens sometimes? They know that they're going to die, and so they're going to do the best they can to keep alive as long as possible. So they will fight the guards, and they will do what they can. And here is this man, and he's all tensed up, ready, as it were. And along come the guards, and he's going to struggle. He's not going to go willingly. They're going to have to force him to put him to death. They're going to have to force him to crucify him. And they come to the cell, and maybe the guards are fearful, and they open the door. And he's ready for them. And then they say to him, you can go free. You can go free. Now, I don't know, my friends, and this is utterly conjecture on my part. I know there are all sorts of wonderful theories that people say about what happened to Barabbas. But I just wonder. If Barabbas goes out from that cell, and he walks down the road, and he sees the procession of crosses going, and he follows, and he sees what's happening, and he looks, and he sees this man die in the middle, or crucified in the middle, and he thinks, that's where I was going to be. He's in my place. He's in my place. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he dies upon the cross in my place. He's my substitute. Now, Caiaphas was no godly man. Caiaphas was a wicked man. He had prophesied that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. My friend, the fact that somebody claims to have a gift of prophecy doesn't make them spiritual. We need to understand that. Here is Caiaphas, a wicked man, and he has the gift of prophecy. He was a true prophet, but he was an evil man. But you see, that is why Jesus had come. Caiaphas was right. That's why he had come, to die as our substitute. Now, what does Barabbas' name mean? Barabbas, Bar Abbas. What is Abbas? Abba, father. Abba, father. Abba was the Jewish name for father. It was the name given to a man who was free. That's why when Paul says that we can call God our father, call him Abba, father, it is a reflection of the fact that we can use the special word for God because we've been set free in the Lord Jesus Christ. Slave children could not refer to their father as Abba. They had to refer to them as Abhi, because their fathers were not free men. But we can call God Abba, Father, because we are free if we are born again in Christ, because we've been delivered from sin and death and destruction. Bar Abba, Bar Abbas. Bar means the son of. Bar the son, Abba, father. Bar Abbas. What happens? The eternal son of the eternal father dies in the place of Barabbas. What are we by nature? We're sons of our father. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us this. We are sons of our father, the devil. What does the Lord Jesus Christ come to do? He comes to die in our place so that sons of the devil can become sons of God. God the Son dies in the place of Barabbas, Barabbas. What a glorious gospel. Christ is made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, I hope you won't mind me quoting Charles Wesley. Would Jesus have the sinner die? Why hangs he then on yonder tree? What means that strange expiring cry? Sinners, he prays for you and me. Father, forgive them, oh forgive. They know not that by me they live. And then Wesley in the next verse gives the response of the true believer. Thou loving, all atoning Lamb, thee by thy painful agony, thy sweat of blood, thy grief and shame, thy cross and passion on the tree, thy precious death and life, I pray, take all my sins away. He can do that because he's our substitute. Only the perfect, spotless, sinless, pure and undefiled Son of God can take the punishment upon himself. And so in the words of the hymn, which is often considered to be a children's hymn, although I think it's a hymn we should all sing, he knew how wicked man had been and knew that God must punish sin. So out of pity, Jesus said he'd bear the punishment instead. Or in the words of the hymn we're going to sing in a moment or two, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a saviour, what a saviour. The decrees of God, he was sinless, he is our substitute. Thirdly, he is sovereign. Verse 25. The end of the verse, he released unto them him that were for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. That's what Pilate thought, that's what the crowd thought. Luke records it in that way. They thought that Pilate had delivered him to them so that they could fulfill their evil desires, but they were fulfilling the plan and purposes of God. Was Pilate endangering the will of God? Could Pilate harm the will and kingdom of God by his folly? Was he bringing defeat to the cause of Christ by delivering him up to do their will? Their will was murder. Their will was utterly evil. Their will was wickedness, indeed. But could they thwart the purposes of God? No, my friends. God was in complete control. Pilate acted out of his own heart. The mob were controlled by their evil passions and by the chief priests and rulers. But God was utterly, utterly in control. See the sovereignty of God. While the men involved were themselves utterly and completely responsible for their actions. Now that's exactly what the gospel what the apostles say after the Lord Jesus Christ had risen again. We have it recorded for us a number of times in the Acts of the Apostles, Acts 2 and verse 23 on the day of Pentecost. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. You did it, but it was according to the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God. In Acts chapter 3, the next day, again in Peter's preaching, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go, but you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. God was in absolute control all throughout the whole matter. Acts 4 and verse 10. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And Acts chapter 4, verses 25 to 28, when they come and they pray to God for boldness, how do they do it? Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. My friends, even the most wicked may not admit their sin. Pilate attempted to wash his hands of Jesus. He thought he could justify his actions and cleanse his conscience. One man is expendable for the sake of peace. Expediency was the order of the day. But God was in Christ, reconciling us to himself, the world to himself. Now, for someone to lay down their life for their country is one thing. We remember in this year, don't we, 2014, the Great War of 1914 began. And many lay down their lives for their country, that's one thing. But for your country to take away your life for their own expediency is wicked, is evil. Pilate and the Jews and the Gentiles, as we told him, this is not an anti-Jewish statement. The Gentiles were involved as well. We're told that in the Acts of the Apostles. They were all completely and utterly guilty. They were responsible for their actions. But God demonstrates his sovereignty throughout. My friends, what's happening to you at this moment? Maybe there are some of you. I don't know many of you here today. It's lovely to see you. But maybe you're going through particular trials in this life. Maybe you have particular burdens, particular pressures. Maybe you've lost a loved one in recent days. Maybe you've had incredible pressures. You don't know where to turn. You don't know what to think. And you're even beginning to wonder whether God understands and God knows. My friends, anything that you can go through is nothing compared with what the Son of God went through upon the cross of Calvary. Now, I don't say that to minimize your suffering, dear friends. Please don't be offended at that. But the Lord Jesus Christ does understand. He does know. He is able to sympathize. He is a great God. He is a loving Savior. Whatever may happen to you, God has not lost control, my friend. God has not lost control. Now, there are people who talk today, and I don't want to start on this now, but they talk about what's called emergent theology, that God really doesn't know what's going to happen, but God is big enough to take account of it. My friends, that is blasphemy. I'm sorry. Well, no, I'm not sorry. That is blasphemy. God is sovereign. God knows the end from the beginning. He knows what he is doing with you. My dear friend, if you are going through great trial and suffering at this moment, maybe illness, maybe sickness, maybe pressure at work, maybe something that you can't explain, maybe mental, maybe I don't know what. God is sovereign. God knows what he is doing. God does not play games with our lives. God does not mess about with us. Now, I know that that is hard sometimes to understand. My dear friends, I tell you, I know from personal experience, bitter personal experience, sometimes it's very hard to keep hold of the fact. But God is sovereign. He knows what he is doing, and he demonstrates his sovereignty throughout the whole of these events here. And my friend, when you get to the end of your life, if you are a child of God and you get to heaven, you will be able to look back on your life and you will see God's sovereign hand upon you all the way, every single step of the way, every moment, every second, every millisecond. He is a God who can be trusted utterly and absolutely. He is the sovereign Saviour and always will be. My friend, if you're not a child of God, can I say without being misunderstood, you are a fool not to trust this Saviour. He is a glorious Saviour and a wonderful Lord. By God's grace, I was brought up in a Christian family. I came to trust in the Lord when I was a child. I've let him down many times in my life, many, many times. But he has never let me down. May we quote another hymn. I had hoped it might have been in this book. If it had been, we would have sung it tonight. And some of you, I'm sure, will know this hymn, because I'm sure it's in the old gospel hymn book and other hymn books. A man there is, a real man, with wounds still gaping wide, from which rich streams of blood once run in hands and feet and side. 'Tis no wild fancy of our brains, no metaphor we speak. The same dear man in heaven now reigns that suffered for our sake. This wondrous man of whom we tell is true Almighty God. He bought our souls from death and hell. The price? His own heart's blood. That human heart he still retains, though throned in highest bliss, and feels each tempted member's pains, for our afflictions his. Come, then, repenting sinner, come. Approach with humble faith. Oh, what thou wilt! The total sum is cancelled by his death. His blood can cleanse the blackest soul and wash our guilt away. He will present us sound and whole in that tremendous day. Here, my friends, is the sovereign Saviour. Is he your Saviour? Thank you.